Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for his resurrection. And we ask that as we look into your word tonight, that you might renew our focus on Christ, that you might sharpen our focus on his glory. We ask that we would behold his glory by looking at him through the pages of Scripture. And we ask for your blessing, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the letter of the book of Revelation, I should say, and we're looking at the Lord's messages to the seven churches in seven cities in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. So seven cities in what is today Turkey. And we've come to the sixth. It is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And I'd like to introduce this letter and this church to you in two ways, a couple of ways, by showing you why it is similar to the second church. So I want to show you why the second to the last church, Philadelphia, is similar to the second church, which is Smyrna. Both of them are commended by the Lord without being rebuked at all. And so they're the only two churches that are commended without being rebuked. And then secondly, the characteristic of both of these churches, the prominent characteristic of both these churches that emerges in these letters, is that they're encountering great opposition from people in the outside world. Now that ought not to come as a surprise to you, because it's true of us too. I don't have to tell you that we're besieged by people around us who are hostile to God, and they're hostile to Christ. And because of that, they're hostile to you, and especially they're hostile to your faith. Their hostility is expressed in many varied ways, not just in one way. But for those who do not accept Christ, it's always there. And we exist among them. In fact, this is a characteristic of the church throughout its history until the end, that the church grows up in a hostile environment. And Jesus, before he went to the cross, told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." He said this as he was going to the cross. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So this church, its chief characteristic that emerges in this letter is that it was encountering great opposition, just like the church in Smyrna, the second church to be mentioned. Another similarity between those two churches, the second church and the second to the last church, is that the particular kind of opposition they were facing from those in the world who opposed them was Jewish. And so in both letters, Jewish opponents of the gospel are identified. And in both, these Jewish opponents are called the synagogue of Satan. Now, you remember from the book of Acts that when Paul and his companions entered any city in the Roman Empire, they encountered opposition in two kinds, Jewish and pagan, often working hand in hand in collaboration so that the Jews might incite those who were pagans and cause persecution for Paul and his companions. But in thinking about the two, Jewish opposition versus pagan opposition, I think the Jewish opposition, especially at this time, was more informed than the pagan opposition. For example, Apollos was known for powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so he had a debate with the Jewish opponents of the gospel about what really mattered, whether Jesus was the Christ, about the main issue, by way of scripture. And so there was a level of understanding between them. On the other hand, the pagans opposed Christianity without really understanding it because they didn't like its results. And so they'd say, whatever this Christianity is, it's cutting into our sales of these silver figurines. And so they would go on a riot, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the pagans really opposed Christianity without understanding it. And after the New Testament period is over, the first church fathers are now grouped as, they're now called the apologists, the defenders of Christianity, because they wrote to a pagan audience so that the pagan audience would understand who Christians were. But the Jewish opponents of Christianity understood it better. They understood what was at stake, and they shared much more in common with Christians. In fact, the Jews claimed to have the way to the one true God, and that was through obedience to the law. And the Christians said they had the way to the one true God, and that was through Christ. And so the Jewish opposers of Christianity said, not only are you wrong, but we are the thing that you claim to be. We are, and we represent the way to God. And so in both letters, both the letter of Smyrna and the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the Jewish opponents of the gospel are called those who say that they are Jews and are not. In other words, they're not true sons of Abraham, even though they claim to be. So there are many ways in which the world opposes Christians, but this Jewish opposition was particularly the kind of opposition that says to Christians, what you believe isn't true. And specifically, what you believe about Christ isn't true. So the church in Philadelphia was encountering great opposition from people in the outside world, from Jewish people in the outside world. And we at Trinity Bible Church are encountering great opposition from people in the outside world. We have certainly a taste of the same thing that they were experiencing. And so the question that I want to address to you tonight and answer is this: how are you to view and think about those who oppose you? How are you to view and think about those who oppose your faith? Because they're all around you. They're everywhere you turn. Those who actively oppose you by actively opposing your faith. How are you to view them and how are you to think of them? Well, you're to view them and to think about them as you ought, not by looking at them directly, which we're so quick to do about everything, but you're to view them and think about them as you ought by viewing and thinking about Christ as you ought, by looking at Him and then looking at them and understanding our opponents. So let's look at this letter. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There are six elements to this letter, and these are the six elements that I've been using for all of these letters. Really, it's six elements with sometimes some extra things thrown in, as in tonight. But let me give you these same six elements of this letter. First, the recipient is named, and then the sender is named, and that was characteristic of letters written in this time. Then there's an evaluation given, the Lord's evaluation of the church. Then there's an exhortation given. And then the letter concludes with a promise to the overcomer and a solemn call to hear. First, the recipient is named in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write." And then The sender of the letter is named. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The sender, which is Christ, he's described as holy and true. Holy, speaking of his divinity, that in his divine nature is completely other than the creation. It also speaks of his moral purity and that he is true, it says. Speaking of his truthfulness, especially the truth that he is the Messiah, the claim that the Jews wanted to refute. He is holy, the Holy One, and the true one. And then the Lord describes himself in this way. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He mentions David. He has the key of David. In other words, he is the rightful king. He's the rightful king of Israel. That's his relationship with David. And since Israel is God's chosen instrument to bring blessing to the whole world, he's the rightful king of the universe. So what is this key of David that he holds? Well, it's the key that opens the door into the kingdom of blessing, into the kingdom of salvation, into the kingdom of redemption. The key to that kingdom is not a key that Christ possesses by nature. It's not a key he possesses by virtue of who he is. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? It's not a key he possesses by nature. Well, I mean this. It's a key that, according to God's wise plan, he had to earn by what he did. He had to earn the right to open a door into a kingdom of blessing in a world under God's curse. He had to earn the right to redeem. And he did it by doing the work of the cross and resurrection, ultimately for his own glory. So it's not a key that Christ possesses by virtue of who he is. It's a key that Christ possesses by virtue of what he did. Now, he never could have done it if he was not both God and man. But it is a key that he earned in God's plan by what he did. He has the key of David. Now, David was not only a king, but he was a conquering king. And you can read about all the ways in which he was a conquering king. He conquered the Ammonites, and they took the crown from the head of that king, and they placed it on David's head because he was a conquering king. Many of David's descendants were, to a lesser extent, I think, than David, also conquering kings. But neither David nor any of his descendants ever conquered death, did they? Except for one of David's descendants. And he writes in the first chapter of Revelation, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So these are the keys that he earned through his death and through his resurrection. They're the keys of death and Hades, and that's sort of described in a negative way. And here they are the keys to the kingdom of David, the kingdom of redemption. He says about these keys that he has, as he describes himself, as he's the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, you can see by the emphasis that he makes here that he's not simply describing opening and closing doors, as if whoever is watching him might decide when they might want to come in and when they can't because it's shut. What he's saying by this emphasis, he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one closes, is he controls who enters into this kingdom. And he controls who remains shut out. And so if Christ opens the door for you, there's no one who can prevent your entrance into his kingdom. Not even you. And if he shuts the door, there's no other way in. Because Christ controls the entrance into this kingdom. He is the one who has the keys. So the Philadelphian Christians were to view Christ in this way. And to return to our question, which we began with, how are you to view and think about those people in the world who oppose you? You're to think about them by viewing and thinking of Christ as you ought. You're to view him as he is, as this, as holy and true, as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Well, how does that apply? Viewing Christ in that way, how does that apply to those who oppose us? Well, we find that in the Lord's evaluation of the church in Philadelphia. And let me read it in verses 8 through 10. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now the evaluation, as you might have noticed as I read this, the evaluation of the church in Philadelphia is mixed with another element that's part of this letter, and that is announcements of Christ's actions. And these announcements of Christ's actions, like the letter to Thyatira, appear right in the middle of the evaluation. He's evaluating the church, and then in the middle of that, he says, here's what I'm doing. And like the letter to Thyatira, those announcements are introduced suddenly with the word, behold. And so three times in your translation, you should see the word behold, introducing an action of Christ. One, the first in the past, a past action of Christ. The second in the present, or at least in the very near future. And the third in the future at the Lord's return. So we begin the evaluation and it's interrupted almost immediately by an announcement of the Lord's action. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. And this is the way he begins all the evaluations of these churches. I know your deeds. And what are these deeds? What is the evaluation? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it both? Well, before he can say what these deeds are, he says, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Before he gets to any of their deeds, they need to know his deeds. And his deeds is that he's given them an open door. He's given them an open door which no one can shut. What does this mean? Well, it means their salvation, their entrance into God's kingdom is absolutely secure. He's given them an open door which no one can shut. It's eternal security. And this is not a secret of the Christian life, although there's been times in church history when it's been treated as if it should be a secret of the Christian life. But it's not a secret of the Christian life. In fact, it's told to these Philadelphian Christians right away. I've given you an open door which no one can shut. The one who has the key, who has the key of David, has opened the door for you, and no one can ever take away your entrance. So the evaluation, it's been interrupted for the first time for an announcement of what Christ has done. He's given them an open door. But now we're going to return to the evaluation. And that's in the middle of verse 8. Let me just read all of verse 8. He says, I know your deeds, and then he interrupts it with this, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. And then what the next word right in the middle of verse 8, probably in your translation, is the word because or for. And the word that's there in Greek is a very, very common word. In fact, it might be one of the most common words in the New Testament. And very often it's translated as because or for. And also very often it's translated as that. And I think here it should be that. In other words, this is the evaluation. I know your deeds, and they are this, that you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The word is used in the same way in chapter 3, verse 1, where the evaluation is not interrupted, and he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, and you are alive, but you are dead. So here really is the evaluation of the Philadelphian church. I know your deeds, then the first announcement introduced with, behold, that you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so it's an evaluation that comes in three parts. Let's look at the first part of this evaluation. You have a little power. You have a little power. Now, to our ears, that sounds sort of cautiously positive. You have a little power. If you ask somebody, well, how are your finances? And they say, well, I have a little money saved up. You'd say, well, that's good. That's good. At least you're not in debt. It'd be better if you had a lot saved up. But that's a good place to start. But here, little isn't really used in that way, but little speaks of the measure of their power. And the measure of their power is not great, but it's little. The measure of their power is not strong, but feeble. And I think the simplest way of saying what I'm trying to explain is just to take out the little word a, which would be a more accurate way to translate this anyway. I know your deeds, that you have little power. You have little power. So that's the first part of the evaluation. I know your deeds, that you have little power. And then I think it would capture the thought to say, I know your deeds, that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The reason why the Christians in Philadelphia kept the word of the Lord and did not deny his name was not because of their power, because their power was little. And that's not a rebuke to these Christians. It's just the description of a Christian. We have little power. And yet they kept his word and did not deny his name, not because of their strength, but because Christ had opened a door that no one could shut. And so that's before we even get to the evaluation, this is announced, Christ's action in the past. But now we're to what is really the main part and the descriptive part of the evaluation of the Philadelphian church, and that is in these two phrases at the end of verse 8. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my word and not denied my name. In other words, in the face of opposition, you can see that that's included in the thought. You've kept my word and not denied my name, even though you've been pressured by others to not keep my word and to deny my name. Now, this evaluation of the Philadelphian Christians is your task in the face of opposition. That we stand against those who oppose us because they oppose Christ, and we keep his word, and we do not deny his name even though we're pressured to do those things. It's your task. And it is a public task, isn't it? Doesn't it read that way to you? You have kept my word and not denied my name. He's not talking about keeping his word privately, in seclusion. He's talking about keeping his word and not denying his name before others, before the world. The church in Philadelphia, like the other seven churches, was a lamp shining on a lampstand in the city of Philadelphia. And so your task, as you think about those who oppose you, is not just to view them rightly, like we're talking about in the sermon, but to be a lamp, to be a light shining publicly in the city of Portland. Now you might say, well, that task is discouraging, and I say that too. And I don't know if I'm strong enough to do this task, to be a light shining, to not deny his name before those who oppose actively the gospel. But the task is done not because of your strength, which you have little of, like the Philadelphian Christians, but because Christ has opened a door for you which cannot be shut. So here the evaluation of the Philadelphian Christians is really over. This is all that is said about them, but there are more announcements in this section about the Lord's actions. And there are actions that concern both the Philadelphians and those who oppose them in Philadelphia. And they're both introduced with the word, behold. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, my translation translates only the first behold into English and leaves the other one untranslated for reasons I'll say in a moment. The translators, let me just say a little bit about the way this verse is translated, more than I usually do. But there are some who see verse 9, the two thoughts that are said in verse 9, one in the first half of the verse, the other in the second half of the verse. There are some who see them as one thought. So the thought is begun, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. And then it sort of trails off. In fact, there may be one of those long dash marks. And then the same thought is picked up again. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And so the verse is translated a lot of times by the translators in such a way that brings out that it is one thought. And one way that the translators bring that out is by translating the two verbs in the same or a similar way. So your translation may say, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come down and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. But the first verb is a very common one that's usually translated give. And it's not always wrong to translate it as make, because those words are very similar in meaning. If you say, I'm going to give a prayer request, or if you say, I'm going to make a prayer request, you really mean the same thing. And this is not a place in the Bible, this verse is not a place where the manuscripts disagree. It's just that translators want to bring it into one thought. But let me read this same verse, the beginning of this verse, from a translation that doesn't seek to do that. The American Standard Version, it's an old translation. It was translated in 1901. And it has a reputation for trying to be as faithful as possible to the Greek, even if it means using improper English in the translation. But this is what it says in verse 9. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan. The phrase here speaks of salvation I give for some, not all, of the synagogue of Satan. And so what is said is, behold, I give, and then a preposition is given, from out of the synagogue of Satan, which is a Greek way to say some. To give from out of a certain group is to give some. It's similar to chapter 2 in verse 10. Where he writes to the church in Smyrna, behold, the devil is about to cast from out of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And what he's meant there is the devil is about to cast some from out of your church into prison, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So this represents one of the ways that you are to think about and view those people in the world who oppose us, by looking to Christ and what he is doing. And what he is doing in the present is he is giving some from out of those who oppose the gospel and those who oppose us because of our faith. He's giving some from out of them so that they're no longer numbered among those who oppose the gospel. How often do you think that when you see people who are very obviously opposing you and very obviously opposing the gospel? How often do you think of Christ and what he is doing? He's giving some from out of them. If the answer is not often, And the problem is not the way that you view the people in this world. The problem is the way that you view Christ, because you're not understanding what he's saying and what he's doing. And that is that he presently is giving some. He saves in this world. So in the second part of this verse, verse 9, the last part of this verse, we have the third announcement of Christ's action. The first was in the past. I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. The second was in the present. I'm giving some out of the synagogue of Satan. And the third is future. And this action is not true of some from out of the synagogue of Satan, the opponents of the gospel in Philadelphia, but it's true of them. And that's what is said about this. The last part of verse 9, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This, although it's related to the beginning of the verse, this is not the language of salvation. This is the language of vindication. And this is what awaits all of those who persist in opposing Christ, is this kind of vindication. And it comes at the Lord's return. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament that I could turn to that speak in the same way of this kind of vindication. Let me read one, and I won't have you turn there. The book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 16. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come forth trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. It is the language of vindication. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, he says to these Christians, and make them know that I have loved you. He doesn't say, and make them know that God has loved you. But he says, and make them know that I have loved you. And I think it speaks of Christ's deity, that of course the Jews would not dispute that Jesus loved his followers. But this vindication, this moment of vindication, is when these opponents of the gospel realize that the one who holds the keys of David, the Christ, loves these Christians, and that they must bow before him and before those who are his followers as well. So it's important, as you think of those who are your opponents, your opposers, because they oppose the gospel, it's important for you to know about Christ's future action of vindication at his return. Not for you to develop a morbid interest in this, that those who oppose you are going to be defeated in your presence, but perhaps to develop an awe for the majesty of Christ, that this must happen to all of his enemies because of his glory. So to return to our question, how are you to view and think about those who oppose you? Or even how are you to keep his word and not deny his name in the face of those who oppose you? Well, according to these three actions of Christ, past, present, and future. In the past, he's opened a door for you that no one can shut. No one can take away your salvation. In the present, he is giving some from out of those who oppose you, who oppose Christ, for salvation. And in the future, you will be vindicated before all who oppose you. Now, in applying that for just a moment, let me tell you what I don't mean by saying that, and let me tell you what I do mean. What I don't mean is that because Christ has opened a door for you, which no one can ever shut, because your salvation is totally secure, then you have no reason to fear the world. You're invincible to sin, and you don't need to protect yourself from temptation. You're just to go into the fields that are white for harvest without taking any precautions whatsoever. The Bible says we're to avoid being unequally yoked. It gives us many warnings about the temptation that we find in the world. So we're not to interpret our eternal security, our eternal safety, in that way as we think of those who oppose us and are witness to them. But what I am saying is this, if you think that you must open the door to salvation for yourself, or if you think that Christ opened it and you must work to keep it open, you'll never find time in your obedience to witness to others, because it's hard enough of a task to get yourself in without taking on the even harder task of getting someone else in. In other words, understanding your eternal security is a prerequisite to evangelism, which is to say, understanding the gospel, understanding what Christ has done for you and how secure that is a prerequisite for finding the time to serve others and to look outside of yourself. The gospel frees you to look to the needs of others and even to the needs of the lost. Well, there's one additional announcement of Christ's action, and it concerns the Philadelphians and it concerns those who oppose the gospel. It doesn't come with a behold, but it's an additional announcement of Christ's action that comes in the future at his return. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. First he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And this is really the same thing as what he said when he evaluated them. You have kept my word. But here there's a fuller description of that given and a fuller description of his word. You've kept the word of my perseverance. And I think that's a great title for the word of God, because it's the word that speaks of his perseverance. It speaks, that's the subject, is Christ's perseverance in his work of salvation. He says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, I don't have to explain it so much, because the rest of this book is going to be about that, chapters especially 6 through 19. Is about this period of time which precedes the second coming of Christ, his return to earth, which is described in chapter 19. It's a 7-year period, and yet it's a very short time. In fact, here it's described as 1 hour. I will keep you from the hour of testing. And the purpose of this short period of time is a final sifting of the wheat from the tares, and they're separated by tribulation. They're separated by the outpouring of God's wrath. It's a time in which the nation of Israel will repent, as well as others will also repent. But it's not a time for the churches. And so this verse speaks of the rapture of the church occurring before this 7-year period of tribulation. And it's associated with his coming. I'm coming quickly. So perhaps we'll have more to say about this as we talk about an overview of the events described in this book. In verse 11, we come to the exhortation. I'll read sort of in the middle of verse 11. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. I'm amazed in looking at these letters from Christ, often by how little of a burden he lays upon these churches. And so this is the only burden that he lays on the church of Philadelphia. Hold fast to what you have. And what is it that they have? They have Christ, who holds the key, and they have an open door of salvation. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown, not any of your opponents. Verse 12 is the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, how do you become an overcomer? Well, you become an overcomer in the same way that you become a priest and a king, as we talked about in chapter 1. Chapter 1, I believe it's verse 5, says, "We have been made priests and kings," and you haven't been made a priest and a king by earning those titles. You've been made a priest and a king because Christ is a priest and a king, and so we're overcomers in the same way. We are overcomers because Christ has overcome. And in fact, it's really the same because he overcame, he conquered by doing the work of priest and king, by doing the work of atonement and conquest, the one work of the cross. So you are an overcomer if you are in Christ and you have what he has because you are trusting in him. And chapter 5, when we get to it, is going to talk about Christ's overcoming, his conquest. In fact, it's going to use the exact same word to speak of Christ's work of overcoming. Now, we learned in the letter to Thyatira, which was longer than the rest, that overcomers, that's you and me, persevere to the end. But we're not called overcomers because we persevere to the end. In other words, we're not called overcomers after we persevere to the end. But rather, we persevere to the end because we've been made overcomers in Christ. And so that, although it's the same person, that is the relationship between the two. Well, what's the promise to the overcomer? Well, these promises all give a lot of imagery, but the promise is eternal life. And that's true of all of the promises of the overcomer. This is described in terms of a pillar in the temple of God. "He who overcomes," here's the promise, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." Now, this is a picture. You're not going to be a pillar, literally. But the picture is the very opposite of what the Jewish opponents thought of the Christians. The Jewish opponents thought of the Christians, they should not belong in the temple. They shouldn't have access to God unless they become Jews and unless they obey the law. Remember, Paul got in trouble for bringing Gentiles, supposedly for bringing Gentile Christians into the Jewish temple. This is a picture of permanency, and it's a picture of eternal security. And it actually explains the picture in the verse itself. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God," and here's what it means, "and he will not go out from it anymore." He will eternally dwell in the temple of God. Now, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, from which a lot of the imagery is drawn from these chapters and the promises to the overcomers, it says this about the temple eternally. And it says this about the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. It says about the new heavens and new earth, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So we're going to be a pillar in that temple. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And eternal life doesn't just speak of living forever. It speaks of eternal fellowship with God, and a fellowship which we begin to taste of and which we possess even now. The other way in which the promise is described to the overcomer is in terms of three names. "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Now, a name speaks of ownership, and so the name of God is written upon us. The name of the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, part of the new heavens and the new earth, and we are its citizens. And so that name is written upon us. And then finally and significantly, Christ says to the church, "My new name is written upon you." Now, I'm not going to tell you what that new name is, because I don't know exactly what it is, but it's a name that speaks of his saving work. It speaks of redemption. That's what new means in this letter of Revelation and in other places in the Bible. Like a new song. A new song. The new song is not a song about creation. It's a song about redemption. It's a song about Christ's work. And so his new name is his name as glorified priest and king. That's how important this name, the new name, is to him. It's a name that manifests his glory like no other name. And it's written on you. And so this shows you your place in creation, in redemption, in relationship to God and everything else. Your place, your part in the grand story that is all about Christ is that his new name, the name that most manifests his glory, is written upon you. And so it's a wonderful promise of eternal security, that he never loses any that he opens the door for. So how are you to view those who oppose you, who you encounter every day, who you go from these walls to encounter? How are you to view them? How are you to see them? You are to see them by seeing Christ as he is, that he has secured your salvation forever so that no one can ever touch it, that he saves some of those who oppose him now. That's what he's doing today. And that he will one day vindicate himself and you before all those who have opposed him, so that every knee will bow before him. This is what you have. So hold fast to what you have, so that the Lord's evaluation of you will be that you've kept his word and you've not denied his name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd teach us what it means simply to hold fast to what we have. We pray that we would truly understand what it means that you've opened a door, you've given us an open door that no one will ever shut. And we pray that we would live our lives in light of that great truth, in light of every truth about Christ, and in light of his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.